Well, anxiety is all around us, and we've been talking the last few weeks about anxiety. And there are numerous reasons for this anxiety. You know, anxiety is everywhere, and some of the most common reasons for anxiety have been identified by psychologists. Uncertainty, pressure to perform, exhaustion, money problems, housing problems, and loneliness. For mothers, it's their kids, right? You know, that's what you worry about. And for some of us, it might be something different. Something else may be the cause of the anxiety. But you're not alone. Anxiety is everywhere around us. And as disciples of Jesus, how do we thrive in a world like ours and not get caught up into it all? And today we're completing our sermon series called Sojourners in a World of Anxiety. The early church, it turned out, faced all kinds of pressures in this world as well. And we find in 1 Peter some really sound advice for how to live in a world like ours. So turn your Bibles today to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're looking at verse 6, so the top part of this, and then verses 12 through 19. So 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 through 6, and then 12 through 19. And here we find one more strategy to thrive. Expect to suffer. Now, that doesn't sound like something that we want to hear, is it? It's like last week was bad enough. Now you're saying this. We want everything to be all right, don't we? And the idea that we would inevitably suffer is not very appealing to us, especially in our world where we do everything that we can to avoid pain. You know, we feel good if somebody dies and they don't suffer, right? And yet, what Peter's telling us today is that to expect suffering. And so how does this expectation reduce our anxiety and not add up to it? So let's begin by first looking at the second part of this passage, beginning at verse 12. And there Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." You know, so Peter shatters the idea that normal life should always be harmonious and free from anguish. Peter's readers were suffering, and they were looking for an explanation for it. Why had God done this to them? And it turns out that contrary to their expectation, God had not abandoned them, nor was he punishing them for their sins. Rather, for disciples of Jesus, and that's you and me, suffering is to be expected. It isn't strange. It isn't absurd. It isn't meaningless. Look at verse 19. "Let those also who suffer according to the will of God, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." Look at that. According to the will of God. You know, it is God's will that we suffer. And this is true even when Satan may be involved in it to intimidate us. God rules over all things. He rules over our suffering, and he rules over Satan. But why? For what purpose? Well, compare verse 12 and 17. Verse 12 says, "Your fiery ordeal comes for your testing." And verse 17 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And the point is that God's judgment is already moving throughout the earth. It's already moving. And the church, we don't escape it. We're going to face it too. And when the fire of judgment burns the church, it is meant to be for testing, for proving, for purifying. And when it burns the world, it either awakens or it destroys. And so the image of a fiery ordeal reminds us of the process of refining precious metal. Intense heat is used to separate base metals from precious metals. This, in essence, is what testing is all about. Burning up the waste so that it produces something that is precious. Something precious is left behind. Disciples pass through the testing of God's judgment, not because he hates us, but because he loves us and wills that we have purity. God hates so much, hates sin so much, and loves his children so much that he spares no pain to rid us of what he hates. You know, in the worldly sense, testing is often thought of as how well we can endure pain. You know, and we've seen pictures of Hindu spiritual leaders, you know, who train their minds literally so that they don't feel pain anymore, even if they walk on burning coals or if they shatter glass with their hands, they don't feel it. And so in Eastern religions like Hinduism and Buddhism, the ability to control the mind and escape reality is a mark of spiritual maturity. But not so for Christians. God is not interested so much in to demonstrate how much pain that we can tolerate, because each of us have a different tolerance level, right? But how much we put our trust in him. How much we rely on his strength. You know, when hardships strike us, we are forced to make decisions and to prioritize. Where do we draw our strength in those times? From our money and the bank account, the doctors that, you know, they're treating us, our ability to reason and make sense of it all, or in the strength of the Lord? In testing, God wants to see how we prioritize. What do we count as genuinely important? Do we ultimately put our faith in his power or in something else? As we reflect on our lives, we must admit that there's often a lot more of us than God in our lives. You know, coming to the Lord can be more a reaction to our circumstances than a regular discipline of drawing our strength from him. We pray when sickness comes, but if we lack a regular time of coming before the Lord when our lives are going well, we really can't draw as much strength from him as we could as if we spent a regular time getting to know the Lord. And if the only time we pray is that when we hear, you know, when we're facing some sort of sickness or difficulty in our lives, we really can't be sure how God's going to act during those times. And so for some of us, you know, prayer is more like a Hail Mary pass in the last 2 seconds. You know, we hope that God is going to do something, but we haven't learned to trust him enough to know for sure. Suffering is meant to change that. It's meant to produce character. It's meant to produce a reliance on the strength of the Lord when times are going difficult. Alexander Solzhenitsyn has long been impressed with the patience and long-suffering of Russian Christians. And one night in prison in Siberia, he was talking to a Jewish doctor named Boris Kornfield. And during the night, Kornfield shared about his conversion to Jesus. And soon after that, and after his time, he was actually clubbed to death right after that. But Solzhenitsyn said, these are the last words that Kornfield said to him. He said, "Bless you, prison. Bless you for being in my life. For there, lying upon the rotting prison straw, I came to realize that the object of life is not prosperity, as we are made to believe, but maturity in the human soul." Suffering can create anxiety because it feels like punishment. It feels unpredictable. It feels meaningless. But Peter is putting suffering into perspective for his readers. Suffering is not surprising, but it's purposeful. It's not meant to discourage, but to strengthen our faith. And so knowing that suffering is going to come, how do we endure the suffering that we will inevitably face and remain faithful? And so now we're going to turn to the first part of chapter 4. And in verse 1, the apostle urges his readers to prepare themselves as if they're preparing themselves for a battle. We must be armed as we engage in life. We cannot engage this world without an adequate defense. And we do this not with guns and swords, but with a particular way of thinking. The same attitude or resolve that Christ had to think the way that he did. Peter is exhorting his readers to be prepared to live within a society hostile to their faith by adopting the same determination that Jesus had as he embraced his mission and his opponents. Jesus knew the fulfillment of his calling would require suffering and that he would die for humanity. And yet he repeatedly had to defend the will of God in his life. And when his disciple, Peter, told him that he would never suffer and die, do you remember how Jesus reacted? You know, he immediately recognized that this was a challenge to God's will. And he quickly responded, "Get behind me, Satan." And in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night that he was arrested, Jesus prayed that the cup of suffering would be taken away from him. And yet one thought preoccupied him more than any other. Not my will, but your will be done. In every circumstance, Jesus consistently chose to obey God, even though it meant suffering various trials and ultimately an excruciating death. His conviction to carry out God's will led Christ to fulfill the mission that he'd been given, to suffer and endure the cross for humanity. As the people of God, that's you and me, we are likewise called to carry out the will of God in our lives in a way that will eventually lead to suffering. And some of you have already experienced that and know what I'm talking about. You know, but his will can be difficult to discern sometimes because there's so many competing voices out there. And we live in a world that constantly wants to create confusion about, well, what the will of God actually is. Back in the 80s, Jessica Hahn, the former secretary who committed adultery with Jim Baker, the former host of the PTL Cup, and later brought down the PTL empire, said that God gave her real peace about granting an interview to Playboy magazine and posing for topless pictures. You know, we deceive ourselves when we act in a way that is clearly against God's will. But we justify our actions because we feel peace about it. And so it's our personal peace that's deciding whether or not something is right or not. And it happens all the time. We justify our actions because we feel peace about it. But disciples of Jesus must learn to recognize God's will and follow it in obedience, even if it means suffering. In 1 Peter, it says that something that at first seems pretty unbelievable. This is in verse 1. He says something pretty unbelievable. He says that those who have suffered in the bodies have ceased from sin. Did you see that? Those who've suffered in the body have ceased from sin. You know, they're done with sin. Now, Peter is not saying that salvation comes through suffering. That's not what he's saying. And nor is he saying that it's a good thing when we suffer because of illness. The suffering Peter is referring to is quite specific. The suffering that's a consequence of doing God's will in our lives. Peter can confidently say that those who suffer in the flesh are done with sin because these are the people that are willing to pay the cost of following the will of God. They consistently choose to do it no matter what the consequences are to them. Sin no longer has a hold on their lives because they love God more. And thus a willingness to suffer demonstrates that we have a resolve to be done with sin. Now, I have to confess, I have not reached the point in my life where I have ceased from sin. And you can ask my wife, Julie, to confirm that. It's really true. But I really want to be. I want to be done with sin. I want to love God so much that I'm willing to pay whatever the cost of it is. I don't want to care what people think or say, that I'm willing to be made a fool of for the sake of Christ. What Peter sets is an incredible goal, though, isn't it? And I'm not personally there yet. But it turns out that neither were Peter's readers either. And we know this because this is what he says to them. He urges them to take on this attitude of Christ because in verse 3 he says, "You've spent enough time doing what pagans choose to do." Peter spends a substantial part of this passage after this describing the secular world. But in doing so, he's attempting to make a contrast between what happens here on earth and what is the will of God. Look at the words Peter uses to describe the secular world. He has several words that he uses in verse 3. And one of these is translated sensuality. This word sensuality means the lack of self-control, characterized by a conduct that defies the limits of what is socially acceptable. Interesting enough, this is the same word that is used to describe Sodom and Gomorrah in 2 Peter, as well as the pagan world generally in Ephesians 4:9. So the society around us, the world, as soon as we walk out here, encourages us to indulge our appetites and fantasies. You know, we just turn on the TV and we're invited to consume a gargantuan Charles Jr. burger or to spend $90,000 on a new Lexus. And if it weren't for the consequences on our health and our pocketbooks, you know, nothing would stop us from just going out and fulfilling our flesh. Peter's point is that following the will of God means no longer being led by those physical cravings, but having self-control to choose what is good, even though it will mean living in conflict with the pagan world around us. We will face consequences for doing so. So I don't want to give the impression that having the resolve to be like Christ, to do the will of God, will be easy in a world like ours. It won't be. But we don't do it on our own. You know, we've been given the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God rests inside of us to remind us that we are walking in the footsteps of our Lord every day, and we're facing the same temptations that he faced on this earth. Psalm 34:19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." And so even in the midst of suffering, we are always, always a people of hope. But we have another resource as well, one another. I mean, look around. So we are fellow co-sufferers, all of us. You know, all of us, we are co-sufferers. We are fellow sojourners in this world. We are fellow members of the royal priesthood of Christ. We are a gift that God has given us. And we are meant to be an encouragement to one another in these times of trial. And so when one of us is suffering, we can gather around and encourage and build each other up. Brothers and sisters, we don't need to spend any more time worrying if suffering is going to take place. It will. expect it. It's part of this life that we're living. But it's for a reason, because God intends to transform us through it and prove that we are faithful to Him. Let's pray. Father, as we come today, we don't like the idea that we're going to suffer. But we thank you so much for the faithfulness of your Son, who provides us a real and tangible way of what this looks like. Lord, examine our lives today. Are there areas in our lives where we are not living according to your will? And just let the Lord speak to you right now. And if the Lord has brought up something, today we have a choice to continue in that or to live according to the same resolve that Jesus had, which is to fill the mission that he'd been given, even though it would cause suffering. We thank you that Jesus is our Savior, that we can lay before him any sin. And so we lay those before you right now. And thank you that we are forgiven in those things.